a little earlier. I would normally say it's good to see all of you today, but I was going to say I can't see you, but I can see the back of your heads, and that's good. Carol and I do see all of you and participate with you at the Breaking of Bread meeting, as we did this morning. It was wonderful as we focused on praise. It's a good way to lead into this message for the new year. It's a great privilege to be able to continue to do that. And I really want to send my thanks out to George and Glenn and others who have made it possible for us Zoomers to join you in this way. My parents' generation was an audio generation. And when growing up, I was exposed to audio messages for the most part. I remember hearing preachers on the radio like Donald Gray Barnhouse, Harry Ironside, Warren Wiersbe. Many of you younger people aren't familiar with those names, but it wasn't until about 15 years ago that I actually saw Mr. Wiersbe preach live. My audio message collection is way, way bigger than my video collection. All that to say, I place a much greater emphasis on hearing than seeing. After all, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, said Paul in Romans 10:17. Sometimes the video freezes on this internet platform, but Lord willing, the audio will be fine this morning. Well, what a year 2020 was. And it seems to be continuing on in the same vein. But I have good news for you. It's going to get better. No, I'm not talking about a vaccine. I'm talking about our blessed hope. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead in Christ, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." John later writes what was said to him in the book of Revelation in chapter 22. This is what the Lord said to John: "Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book." What a blessed hope we have. Jesus is coming back, and he's coming soon. So most of my message to follow will focus on what John said and what he said next. This is what he said next: "I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. And he said to me, 'Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and of your brothers, the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book. Worship God." Worship God. Well, yes, it's been a challenging year, but it's encouraging to me to know that although we can't all assemble together in person, we still have our blessed hope, and we still have the freedom to worship Almighty God, whether at the chapel or virtually. So let's commit our time to the Lord right now. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for that blessed hope that you will return soon. I pray now that as we open up your word and look into it, that you would bless us. I pray that you would take the words that are spoken and may you take anything that may be incorrect and may it be for naught. But we commit everything to you and ask for your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me first back up a little bit and reflect on the past few weeks I think I've said before, well, I know I've said before, December is one of my favorite months. Thanksgiving is kind of the kickoff day for me. That's when I start listening to Christmas music, and I'll be listening to Christmas music well into this new year. I can't think of any music I would rather hear than Christmas music. It's beautiful. It draws our attention away from this world and onto the Savior of the world. I know Christmas is over, and you all probably have taken your trees down, but I want to read you that wonderful story again, because unlike the real trees that are pretty much dead now, this story never gets old. Chapter 2 of Matthew, verse 1, begins, "Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him.'" Down to verse 9. "And when they had heard the king, they departed. And lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshiped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh." We live in a day of mass communication. Being able to Zoom this message is proof of that. Anything we want to know is at our fingertips. But here we find men of great wisdom, the Magi, who received an intergalactic message, not from the internet, but from a star in the sky. Think about it. The scriptures tell us that the heavens declare the glory of God in Psalm 19:1. And here we read of one special star, one unique item of creation, giving glory to God. A couple weeks ago, Carol and I watched the 2019 Christmas service from Pensacola Christian College. And when talking about this special star, Pastor Jeff Redlin gave an interesting opinion. And I'd never heard this before. He offered the possibility that, like angels who were able to be manifested as humans, some have entertained strangers unawares in Hebrews 13:2, Jesus, being God himself, the second person of the Trinity, was physically manifested as a man, the God-man. Could it be that the star was a physical manifestation of the Holy Spirit? In the Old Testament, we read of the Holy Spirit directing men to a particular place. Isaiah 11:2 and Ezekiel 1:12 and 1:20 and 3:12, for example. And in the New Testament, we read of the Holy Spirit descending like a dove in Matthew 3:16, Mark 1:10, and John 1:32. Could it be possible that since the Holy Spirit leads people, as he led them in the Old Testament, and as he led Jesus in Luke 4:1, where it says, "Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness"? Well, could it be possible that that star over the manger was a physical manifestation of the Holy Spirit, which led the wise men to that exact location? And notice verse 9 again. They didn't head towards the star over the manger. No, the star was actually leading them to that place, just as Jesus was led into the wilderness. The Holy Spirit still illuminates and still leads people to Christ. Of course, there are many opinions as to what that star actually was. But for me, this was an interesting observation by Mr. Redlin. It's just something to think about. Continuing on in that passage, "And when these very wise men saw that star," in verse 10, it tells us, "they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. They saw a luminary giving glory to God, and their natural response was to rejoice." And then in verse 11, it says, "they fell down and worshiped him." They fell down and worshiped him. That's kind of the segue to what I want to talk about today. worship, and it follows praise that we focused in on at the early morning meeting. Praise and worship. Worship, it's an act of adoration that humbles us and brings us to our knees. It's our highest calling. As we begin this new year, 2021, I want to focus our attention on worship right now. They saw the star and they worshiped. We've come through the Christmas season and we now must begin another year with worship. Several years ago, and I think I shared this maybe once before, I attended the men's conference. Bill was there and Bruce Hansen at the Camp Living Water. And the theme for the conference was discipling the young believer. Jabe Nicholson was the facilitator at the conference, and he guided us through a very challenging and motivating workshop on discipleship. We identified six areas that a discipler should address when helping a new or young believer grow in the Lord. Asking the question, what should we desire our children to learn in order for them to become Christ-like? And those six areas or skills were identified as, and these are not in any particular order. The first one was teaching them to be a student of the scriptures. The second was teaching them to be fruit bearers. In other words, teaching them about spiritual fruit and how that fruit produces Christ-likeness. Number three was teaching them to be witnesses for Christ in all areas of life. Number four was teaching them to be servants and good stewards. Number five, teaching them to be good prayer warriors. And finally, teaching them how to worship. Teaching them how to worship. Worship is perhaps the most important element in the process of being Christ-like. Jabe gave us a good definition of being Christ-like. And his definition was the following. Christ-likeness is the love of God flowing through the believer in such a way that the Holy Spirit, by showing us the things of Christ, causes our bodies and minds to become a living sacrifice to and for his glory. And isn't that how we want to begin this year? By having the love of God flow through us in such a way that the Holy Spirit, by showing us the things of Christ, will cause our bodies and minds to become a living sacrifice to and for his glory. As each group discussed their area of discipleship, we did so with that definition in mind. Guiding a child or a new believer in the things of the Lord should produce Christ-likeness, which in turn makes him or her a living sacrifice for God's glory. And it all begins with worship. In the book of John, we find foundational verses on worship. John 4, 23 and 24. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Worship takes on many forms. We worship in our prayers, in our hymns, praise and thanksgiving, both public and private, and meditation with all that entails. These foundational verses tell us what's at the ground level of our worship, spirit and truth. The lectures we heard a few years ago from the Truth Project served to challenge our thinking when we consider praying, singing, giving praise and thanksgiving, and meditating truthfully. They are not an intellectual activity. They are an outpouring of the heart. Now, maybe you don't remember the Truth Project videos, but reflecting on some of the interviews we heard in the Truth Project, it really became apparent to me that our world doesn't really understand the concept of worship because they don't really have a knowledge of God. By some of their answers, you have to believe that they never gave much thought to some of the questions they were asked. In the world today, there seems to be less awareness to anything spiritual, and worship is certainly not in their vocabulary. Stephen Hawking once said, "If we discover a complete theory, it would be the ultimate triumph of human reason, for then we should know the mind of God." And what he really meant was, then we should know the mind of science. Science was Mr. Hawking's God. Mr. Hawking is no longer with us, and sadly now he knows for sure who God is. The Truth Project revealed an increasing lack of knowledge of God. It reminds me of a visit we once made to historic Naperville, Illinois, and I think I shared this with you also a couple years ago. We were in a beautiful old house belonging to a prominent businessman, and our guide pointed out to us an old Victrola. How many of you know what a Victrola is? If you raise your hand, I can see them. Yeah, how about that? The Victrola is an old wind-up record player, and it gets its name from the manufacturer RCA Victor. Most old records were made by RCA Victor, and hence a device to play an RCA Victor record would be called a Victrola. When the guide in Naperville asked his questions, we old folks knew that what that Victrola was, but because we don't use the term or the device anymore, there was a small child in the front row who didn't have a clue what it was or what it was called. And my point is, if you stop saying God's name in this generation, the next generation will not only not believe in him, they won't even know that he exists. And that he wants our worship. And by some of the answers that we heard in the videos, I believe we're well on the way to seeing that come to pass in our day. Attaching God's name to a worldly theory is not bringing the world or the church closer to God. It's not causing worship. I take God's word at face value on this when it says in Psalm 148, "Praise ye the Lord, praise ye the Lord from the heavens, praise him in the heights, praise ye him, all his angels, praise ye him, all his hosts, praise ye him, sun and moon, praise him, all ye stars of light, praise him, ye heavens of heavens, and ye waters that be above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord." And here it is, "For he commanded, and they were created." He commanded, that's all. And they were created. The only big bang I know about happened at Hiroshima and resulted in destruction, not creation. Hollywood shows us the big bang and explosions of fire. Peter contrasts creation and destruction using the words water and fire in 2 Peter 3, where he's talking about latter-day scoffers and says, starting from the latter part of verse 5, "The earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." And down to verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." And I know I've belabored the point, but I have deep convictions when it comes to attaching God's name to earthly theories. We worship the Creator God, the one who needs no explosion to explain his work. He just speaks and it happens. He is awesome and he is worthy of our worship. Well, back to the Magi. The Magi came to worship Jesus because they knew about him and how he would come. And when it happened, they were ready to worship. The people of our day, as represented in those Truth Project interviews, don't know he is coming or even who he is. But the fact of the matter is, Scripture teaches us that even though those who don't know him will someday bow down and worship, actually, they will be forced to worship him. They'll be forced onto their knees. Several years ago, our brother Lauren McLeod once turned our attention to the passage where, when in the presence of the Lord Jesus, the guards fell down or literally drew back and fell down. As we imagined that scene, Lauren focused our attention on the power of God's presence. We find the account in the book of John, chapter 18, which tells us about Judas' betrayal of Jesus. And we know the first three Gospels are called the Synoptic Gospels because they have more or less a common view of Christ's activities and teachings and of the chronology of events. And then we have John, where this fascinating event occurs. John is unique in that, as Dr. Ryrie put it, it's organized according to long discourses and is therefore the most theological of the four Gospels. John presents Jesus as God himself. The Word was God, chapter 1, verse 1. And so we are reading not about the King of the Jews, though he was and is the King of the Jews. We're not reading about the servant, though he was and is the servant of all. We're not reading about his humanity. Yes, he did come in the flesh, but we're reading about his deity. We're reading about what God himself does. Chapter 18, beginning at verse 1, starts, when Jesus had spoken these words, and these words, of course, were what is commonly called his high priestly prayer. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden in which he entered with his disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So Jesus, knowing all things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." He said to them, "I am he." And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. They fell down in the very presence of the one who the Magi bowed down to before years ago. We worship a magnificent Savior, an awesome God. From the viewpoint of man, who would ever expect these men, military men for the most part, to perform a retreat maneuver, then fall down at the voice of one who they perceived was just a man, especially at the pinnacle of his humiliation? It was a very strange thing, to say the least. Back in my working days, I gave the order to have something done. It turned out to be a poor decision on my part, and the powers that be wanted to know who gave that order. I admitted that it was me. In other words, I am he. You know, not one person retreated and fell over to the ground. On the contrary, they advanced toward me boldly to carry out their judgment and sentence. But those same words from God himself, "I am he," and the Roman detachment of soldiers and officers from both the chief priests and Pharisees, all armed to the hilt, all carrying lanterns. Interesting, they were carrying lanterns seeking the light of the world. It's kind of like Pilate asking, "What is truth?" And the truth was standing right in front of them. Well, they were standing right in front of them, and those men, they drew back and fell down. Can you imagine that sight? In my situation, I only had a couple people wanting to get me, but the group seeking the Lord must have been a large number. One commentator put it in perspective for me. The captain, called the Chiliarch in verse 12, might have had as many as 500 men in his company. Today, we would call that overkill. Add to that the number of officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, which were said to be a large multitude, in Matthew 26:47. Just the sound of his voice and they all fell backwards, a number probably in the hundreds. This was no small event. This was God setting the record straight. "Oh yes, you can take me captive, but make no mistake about who I am. The one who spoke the world into existence, the one who created 100,000 million galaxies, now speaks three little words and men fall on their faces." Later on, we find a similar incident where God shows the power of his presence, but this time through one of his angels. In Matthew 28, beginning at verse 1, "Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven, and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing was white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. And I don't need to remind you that dead men are not on their feet. In the previous passage, God speaks and men fall. Here we find God's angel having a similar effect. We see from these two passages God causing men to fall on their faces. This was involuntary. And the day is coming when there will be an involuntary bowing down of every man on this earth. We all know that familiar passage, Romans 14:11. For it is written, "As I liveth, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God." A less familiar passage is found in Isaiah 45, verse 23. "I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance." We've considered the accounts of the Magi who fell down voluntarily to worship the Lord and those who fell involuntarily in fear just at the words of the Lord. Many others have fallen down in worship. So let's look at a few. In the book of Deuteronomy 9:25, Moses fell down and prayed for 40 days and nights, pleading for God not to destroy his people. You'll recall later on in Joshua when the captain of the hosts of the Lord appeared to Joshua. What did he do? In verse 14 of Joshua chapter 5, it tells us that Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, "What has my Lord to say to his servant?" The captain of the Lord's host said, "Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did exactly what he was told. Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. We find that in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 18. Ezekiel fell on his face in chapter 9, verse 8, and later on in his book, in chapter 43, verses 2 and 4, he falls on his face when in his vision he sees God's glory. Daniel, when he was shown a vision in chapter 8, verse 17, fell on his face. Simon Peter fell down at Jesus' face, saying, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man," we're told in Luke 5, 8. What can we take from these passages? What's the application or applications? Excuse me. The most obvious application is that in the presence of God, we can choose to fall down and worship, or God will force us to do it. Philippians 2 addresses this when telling us about who Christ is and what he has done. It says, beginning in verse 9, "For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Worship. It all starts with the attitude of humility in our hearts that acknowledges the greatness of God and drives us to our knees in worship. The one who disciples another must carefully make sure to impress upon the disciple what it really means to worship. And let me make it perfectly clear, the decision not to worship is not an intellectual one. Dr. Greg Kuchel makes the following statement, quote, and I quote, "The biggest problem of human beings is not reason, rationality, evidence. It's a rebellious heart. They do not want to bend the knee. Christianity, properly understood, makes too big of a moral and ethical demand on people," end quote. May we always remember that we will never be too great, never be too intelligent to bend the knee in worship of our holy God. And we also need to impress this on those we disciple. I know we really don't have a problem in the area of worship and praise at our chapel. I think I'm preaching to the choir, and I'm preaching mainly to myself. What about the area of busy, being too busy? If you haven't set aside time, I urge each and every one of you to do that. Set aside time every day for instruction from the Word and communication with God in that order. It's all part of worship. Let me jump back to that men's conference just for a second. Jabe also reminded us that music in our is an integral part of our worship. If you receive Fred Cozen's email letters, you'll recall him saying once, I quote, this is what Fred said, there's a lack of truth and spiritual meat in the current collection of songs and choruses which feed the emotions but provide little food for the mind and soul. And he goes on to say, as a child, after our meal, our family got down on our knees in prayer and afterwards sang a hymn and learned the old hymns of the faith, which still resonate, singing and making melody in our hearts to the Lord. Jabe told us that you can take the hymns of the faith and preach whole sermons on them. In this area of worship, we frequently sing a hymn that's unfamiliar to most denominations. We worship thee, all glorious Lord, forever be thy name adored. Now you take your disciple to that hymn and work through those words. They will instill an attitude of worship in both of you, which will hopefully cause development of Christ-likeness. And remember, Christ-likeness is the love of God flowing through the believer in such a way that the Holy Spirit, by showing us the things of Christ, causes our bodies and minds to become a living sacrifice to and for his glory. The hymn goes on, thou Son of God, eternal Word, who heaven and earth's foundations laid, upholding by thy word and power the universe thy hands have made. There is a wealth of theology in just that first verse. You can't help but worship when you consider those words. We worship thee, all glorious Lord, forevermore, forever be thy name adored. We worship thee, all glorious Lord, forever be thy name adored. I can't help but think that when the Magi left to begin their journey back home, they may have had a hymn or something like those words running through their hearts, their minds and hearts. Well, the Christmas season was a good time to listen to the music that brings your heart to worship. We heard songs, and when we sing carols like Joy to the World, and Hark the Herald Angels Sings, think about those men who came long ago, bent the knee and worshiped the King of Kings. He's the one who existed before all time, but came as a baby, grew up, was unjustly treated by the world, and gave his life on the cross, shedding his pure and precious blood to wash away our sins. He was buried, but he rose again on the third day, giving us a reason to sing, I serve a risen Savior. He lives. Well, he does live, and he deserves our worship. We can't conclude any discussion on worship without going to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. In Revelation 5:14, we read, and the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him that liveth forever and ever. Chapter 7, verse 11. And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts and fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God. Chapter 11, verse 16. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell down upon their faces and worshiped God. Chapter 19, verse 4. And the 24 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. Worship, it's serious business. It's serious. And when I think about what I've talked about worshiping and falling down and how Jesus, three words, when he spoke them, people fell on their faces, you know, I can imagine myself falling on my face in worship of God and even my family members and my fellow brothers and sisters. But I'd like to put this in more of a perspective. Consider the seriousness of this. There's going to be a roll call someday. And if that roll call were taken today, names of leaders like Scott Morrison, Australia, Boris Johnson, UK, Justin Trudeau, Canada, Xi Jinping, China, Emmanuel Macron, France, Angela Merkel, Germany, the Supreme Leader, Ayatollah Ali Khamenei, Iran, Benjamin Netanyahu, Israel, Yoshihide Suga, Japan, Vladimir Putin, Russia, Bashar al-Assad, Syria, President Erdogan, Turkey, President Trump, USA, and the Pope himself, Vatican City. Just to name a few of the great leaders and kings, all these men, all of them, along with you and I, all of us will be on our knees in worship of the King of all these kings, King Jesus. That's a staggering thought. Many who fall down in worship will face eternal judgment, but the words of a hymn are a comfort to all who have trusted Christ as personal Savior. There's coming a day when no heartache shall come, no more clouds in the sky, no more tears to dim the eye. All is peace forevermore on that happy golden shore. What a day, glorious day that will be. There'll be no sorrow there, no more burdens to bear, no more sickness, no more pain, no more parting over there. And forever I will be with the one who died for me. What a day, glorious day that will be. What a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see, and I look upon his face, the one who saved me by his grace, when he takes me by the hand and leads me to the promised land. What a day, glorious day that will be. With a view to that day, let us make worship of our glorious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, our highest calling. The writer of the Hebrews left them with this benediction, and I leave it with you. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. As he equips us to do his will each day, may we do so in the spirit of worship, giving him glory in all things. Let's close in prayer. Our Father God, we thank you for who you are, what you are, what you have done, the words you have given to us in your word. Father, you are so good to us. We do worship you, all glorious God. We thank you for the season that we just came through, this Christmas season, the time that we were able to reflect on your birth, and we praise you for that. We praise you that you came and you lived among us, you healed the sick, and you preached the kingdom of heaven. Father, we know that you were executed unjustly on the cross of Calvary, but you came here to do that. You came to give yourself for us, to shed your blood for us, and we thank you so much for that. And Father, we know that after that happened, that you were buried for 3 days, and then you rose again. And that is our blessed hope, that you are a risen Savior. And Father, we just give you all praise and glory for that. Father, now as we leave this place, we pray that you would go before us and give those at the chapel traveling mercies home, and bless us this week. And may we strive to be Christ-like in everything that we do. We ask these things in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.